We have been in the second epistle of Peter for a little bit of time now. We're in the final chapter in which Peter is getting down to the real meat of what the false teachers are teaching about. We have seen that the false teachers are primarily interested in implementing a ungodly personal ethic, and then saying that it's okay to be a Christian and to live that way. We don't know whether they were Gentiles or Jews. We can assume that they were Gentiles because this is primarily the lifestyle of the Gentiles, primarily focused on their own sensuality and their greed, and saying that that's okay with God. They would have been very good with those who say the Mosaic law, which tells us not to do those things, has passed away. And they would say, yes, absolutely. But they have misunderstood the fact that when God calls us, he calls us not to a standard which has the Old Testament law thrown away, but what does he do to the Old Testament law? He clarifies it as to its real intent and its purpose, which is delving deeper into our own hearts. And that's what the Apostle Peter is talking about. He says that's our responsibility. All right, so we have seen over the last several weeks that we should look, be saturated in God's Word from totality, from beginning to end, from Genesis all the way through Revelation. We have the great joy of having both what Peter says, and then as we're going to see when we finish 2 Peter, we're going into Jude and see that he's going to say a lot the same thing, and that is that we should follow the entirety of Scripture. 2 Peter and Jude are the two places in which we are exhorted to pay attention to the things that the apostles teach. And that, of course, is going to be one of the great things that we see in the New Testament. Those who are the false teachers, and we saw that in verse 3 and following, that these mockers or these scorners will come being scornful, being sarcastic in the things that they're doing, following after their own lust, and they're going to simply say, there is no judgment. Where is the promise of the judgment? Now, it says, where is the promise of his coming? Why would the Apostle Peter equate the coming of Jesus with the judgment? Because that's the entirety of what the New Testament is teaching about. Every time he talks about Jesus coming again, it is going to be coming again in judgment. It says, I came the first time not to judge. Why did he come the first time? To save. But when he comes again, it will be to deliver the judgment of God. And throughout the entirety of the New Testament, that's what we see. In fact, that's what we see here. And now these mocking individuals, these mocking false teachers, are saying ever since the fathers fell asleep, things just continue on. Nothing has changed. The sun rises, the sun sets. You know, morning, noon, night, fall is followed by winter, and then the spring, and then the summer, and then the fall again, and the whole cycle of life continues on. And God hasn't done anything. As we saw the last time, he says in verse 5, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed. They were formed out of water and by water, and then through that water, the world was destroyed when it was flooded by water. And so he uses that water theme to come in and say, that's the very thing that God did in the creation of the world. What was in the beginning? Chaos, right? The earth was, what does the text say in Genesis chapter 1? Without form and void. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1, because this is what the Apostle Peter is referring to, because it's a very interesting thing when he says chaos. All right. All right, in verse 2 it says, the earth was without form, it was formless and void, darkness was over what? The face of the deep. What was there? In the beginning, there was water. All right, what about the dry land? There wasn't. What about the light shining on the water? There wasn't. Okay, and that's the thing. Throughout the scriptures, we see that the whole theme of water is one which says water or the ocean is chaos. The ocean, the sea. When Jesus came in, all right, he had people who made their livings on the water until what happened? Well, until he called them. But what happened when the sea rose up and the waves and everything else? What did they do? They said, that's no problem, just business as usual. No, they got out of Dodge. You know, they got out, they headed towards the quickest land, all right, because they knew that the sea was absolutely death if you didn't handle it rightly. What were they most amazed by? When Jesus stood up and said what? Chaos, be still. And that's the whole intervention. Now, Peter doesn't talk about that issue here, but doesn't it fit with exactly what he's talking about? A supernatural intervention into business as usual. And so the whole mockers argue, or the whole scorners argument is that the things that were taking place, the whole argument is that nothing has changed. He says it has escaped their notice. They have intentionally not remembered, is the way that the Greek actually works. All right? And then he says the contrast. In the beginning, supernatural intervention in water is the theme. And then he says, at the end, what is going to be the theme? No longer water, but fire. All right. And one of the things that we brought out last week was a reminder that the Greek philosophy of the time said these things are what? Water, wind, water, fire, and earth. What are they? They were the four elements of everything. Right, we didn't have the understanding that there are protons and electrons and neutrons and different atoms, hydrogen atoms and oxygen atoms. Did all that? Did the early Greeks and the early church know that? No. In fact, they barely even had conceived of the concept of what is called an atom. David, you know what an atom is? I can't break it down. A means not, all right? And that's what an atom is, that which I can't break down any further. Of course, what did that mean? Well, that just simply means that God in his revelation to man in his common grace hasn't, divulged in him all of the intentional interworkings of the way that he put the universe together. All right. And so last time we see that the heavens and the earth, by his word, verse 5, by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed. How are the heavens and the present heavens, that which we know now, or the text literally says, the now heavens and the now earth, what's going to happen to them? All right, they are currently at bait. You know, the mockers are right. You know, the things are business as usual, morning, noon, night, you know, fall, you know, all of those things. They do continue, but what do we find in verse 7? What do we find in verse 7? They are reserved. What does that mean, to have something that is reserved? Set aside for a future purpose or a future use. You know, when the waiter reserves a table, why? because there will be a future use for that table, the reservation. And what is the reservation? Well, it's two things, all right, actually three. They are reserved for fire, and then they are kept. And here are the two different concepts. What are they kept for? The day of judgment and the destruction of what? The earth and the heavens and the earth. Is that what the text says? As we look at the text, what is the destruction of? Ungodly men. Doesn't say ungodly heavens and earth, although is the earth affected by the sin of man? Absolutely it is. The earth has a curse. Later on we can see that the earth groans because of the sin of man. You know, just simply waiting for its redemption. Now, it's going to be redeemed by fire. All right, so we have this concept, the day of judgment. All right, the Apostle Peter says, and this is an interesting concept, when is this going to happen? At the day of judgment. Okay? He's indicating that there is a day. How does he say that in other places in the New Testament? There is the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the same thing. All right? There is a day of judgment. Now, is that a literal day? Well, it could be a 24-hour period of judgment. All right? Could be more. Could it be an instant? Yeah, what is the indication that we're talking about here? Because we're going to see just in this section, the day of judgment, all right, has how many different allusions? Here in verse 7, it's called the day of judgment. What is it called in verse 10? The day of the Lord. What is it called in verse 12? The day of God. Was it called in verse 18, the very last verse in 2 Peter? The day of eternity, all right? And so all of these different things, now is he talking about four different days? The day of the Lord, the day of God, the day of judgment, the day of eternity? I don't think so. In every situation, all of the texts line up and say exactly the same thing. All right. Now, our text today is that after arguing then against the mockers and scorners about the reasons for the delay of the parousia, and Ken, what does parousia mean? Okay, well, that's a Greek word, so if we don't... Hardy? The past, okay. Anyone else? Parousia is the coming, all right? The coming alongside of para, all right? The alongside of the being, the coming, and that is exactly what we're talking about here. All right. And so what we're seeing then is the argument one from the creation and the flood in which God intervened into the natural order. All right, we are now going to get exactly what the Apostle Peter talked to us about in the very beginning of this chapter. Do you remember what he said to do? What did he say to do after he said, this is the second time I'm writing to you in verse 1? What did he say to do in verse 2? Keep the words, that would be the words of God, spoken by the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior, spoken by the apostles, or given by the apostles. The verb there has to be assumed. All right? And the Apostle Peter says, I've already done this once. What did I do when I referred to creation? What did he do? What did he refer to? Let me give you a hint. Where is creation found? In the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, in the writings of Moses. Now, was that the commandments by the Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior through the apostles, or was that spoken of by the holy prophets? Those were the words spoken of by the holy prophets. And what he's going to do now is he's going to do exactly the same thing. What's the argument of the scoffers? Hey, nothing has changed, okay? And besides, there was a promise that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ himself that something was going to happen, that he was going to come again in the lifetime of the apostles. Do we remember that? Where is that found? Well, let's just for our sake of background, let's go back to Matthew chapter 18. Excuse me, 16. All right, Matthew chapter 16, right after the Apostle Peter made his great declaration, all right, and before the actual coming in glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, or his revealing himself to be what he would be, at the very end of chapter 16, all right, he says in verse 25, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will a man give in exchange for the soul? For, verse 25, the Son of Man is going to come in glory. It is going to be in the glory of the Father with his angels, and will then, New American Standard says, recompense every man according to his deeds. For truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. All right. So what are the scoffers pointing at? That very last verse says what? You know, this is not something that we can say, well, we're talking about a different generation. He said, some of you standing here will still be alive when the Son of Man comes. Is he talking about something that is delayed for 100 years, 200 years, 500 years, thousands of years? Well, it's going to be very difficult for those of you who are standing here to be alive. He says, not all of you will be. How do we know that from our text? Yeah, some of you will still be alive. And so whatever Jesus was talking about, all right, unless we're going to twist that around and make it say something, what is the plain meaning of that text? Well, some of you are going to be dead, but the plain meaning of the text is that the Son of Man will be coming how? Well, does it say judgment there in Matthew 16:28? He'll be coming in his kingdom. All right? So it has something to do with the Lord Jesus in what capacity, brothers and sisters? The Lord Jesus as King, as the coming one. Now, at the same time, all right, let's go back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter says, this is what the scoffers and the mockers are all pointing at. They're all pointing at the whole concept that Jesus hasn't done that yet. Now, how do we know that? What are the mockers saying? Where is he? There's not been anything happening. Jesus hasn't come. And oh, by the way, Peter, guess what? You may be one of a couple, if not the only one, that was standing there who is still alive. So, rather than just simply wait for you to die. So we can say absolutely what Jesus was talking about was something else, absolutely, completely different. What are the scoffers saying? This gives us the opportunity to say, hey, if Jesus was wrong about his second coming, what else might he be wrong about? What he, you know, the lifestyle that he requests and expects us to live. All right? Now, one of the things that is very, very difficult for us to get a handle on, all right, is the whole concept of these false teachers who are making these claims. Where are they doing this? Are they the secular guys, you know, down in the marketplace, you know, saying, you don't need to believe this Christianity, you know, that Christianity is a bunch of bunk? Or fast forward 2,000 years, the whole atheistic crowd that says that Jesus was just a bunch of made-up stuff, and you shouldn't pay any attention to that. I mean, if they could say it there in Peter's time, think what the atheists could say now. Things have pretty much stayed the same. Where is the promise of his coming? Correct? And so if we're going to make that application now, it could probably be even a whole lot more. But the problem that we have is that these false teachers were where? In the church. They were in those who believed in Jesus Christ. But yet, what were they overwhelmingly overtaken by? Go back, let's go back, because the Apostle Peter throws these little zingers in there. Look at verse 3 again. The mockers will come in the last days. Mockers will come with their mockings following after what? Following after their own insatiable desires. In other words, are they bent on glorifying God? No. They're bent on saying what, for those of us who deal with teenagers on a daily basis, you know, it seems like as soon as my school administration gives a rule, what is the next thing that they will say? Well, okay, then what about this over here? You know, can I give acknowledgement of that but still do what I want to do? Or start the phrase, well, why can't I? I know that those of you who are parents have never heard this before. But these are the exact same things that these false teachers are doing. No sooner does the Apostle Paul says, here is the fruit of the flesh, here is the fruit of the Spirit. If you're in Christ, which are you going to follow? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the flesh is death. And all these things that these false teachers were advocating, the sensual lifestyle, the greed, and so on, are all what the Apostle Paul categorizes as the fruit of the flesh. All right. Now, it's going back to the very argument then that the Apostle Peter talks about. All right. He then goes back into the Old Testament. And he says, there's one thing, as he said earlier, that has escaped their notice. Verse 5. Do you see that phrase? All right. Let me get my ESV hooked up here. What does the ESV say in verse 5? All right. They deliberately overlook this fact. All right. They deliberately overlook this fact. Okay. Now, what does it say in verse 8? Therefore, since they deliberately overlook, it escapes their notice. And probably the New American Standard is a little bit loose, no, that's the wrong word, a little bit too soft on them, because, you know, they are intentionally forgetting. That's kind of what the word means. It says willfully forgetting about the working of God in creation. And then he says in verse 8, here is what you are not to do. He uses that exact same phrase. All right. What does it say? What is the phrase there in the beginning of verse 8? Therefore, do not overlook, neglect, forget about. All right. This one fact. And the Apostle Peter now starts to deal with the exact argument that these mockers are making, which is about what? The Lord and the timing of his second coming. Correct? Now, the Apostle Peter refers back to a psalm which talks about this. All right? He says, let this not escape your notice. In other words, but you are not to overlook this fact. Okay? In verse 8, who is the one who is not to overlook the fact? I think this is an important concept. Those who are beloved. Now, Peter has stopped addressing his argument to about the mockers, and who is he now talking to? Those believers to whom the letter is written. All right? Those believers to whom the letter is written. Now, what he does is that he goes back. Some would say it's a quotation. Some would say it's just simply an allusion. But there is a very, very clear reference to exactly what the Apostle Peter's talking about. He happens to be referring to the oldest psalm in all of the psalms. Who are the psalms written by for the most part? David, and then a bunch of them are written by later on a choir master called Asaph. All right. But this happens to be one that was written by the writer of the first five books of the Bible himself. Okay? Let's go back to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. All right. Now, how do we know that Moses wrote Psalm 90? Are you there yet? All right. In the Word of God, there is actually this sub-writing. This is not like the chapter divisions that we find. All right, these are actually named, that this one is a prayer of Moses. All right, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, ever you formed the earth or the world, and the everlasting to everlasting, you are God. All right? What is Moses just said? What events did he refer to in the beginning of Psalm 90? The creation of the world. Is Peter good? I mean, is Peter in context with quoting Psalm 90? Yeah, Moses has talked about, all right, Moses is talking about the very things that Peter is talking about. And it says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then in verse 3, he says, what's the beginning of that verse? And you, O God, are great, and so on. Does he continue praising God? No, he says, you are God, and now he shifts focus to what? The people. All right? The people. You are everlasting, but man will return to dust. What's the contrast that he's making there? God, man. You know, everyone else. Right? You know, this is not something that, as our secular friends are doing, we'll say, well, God's just something that they had to invent because they couldn't explain things, and so we just have to talk about God. No. Moses is saying, you are everlasting. Man does what when he dies? He returns to dust. All right? and say, return, O child of man. Who says that? Who says to return, O child of man? God does. All right? God says, you are the creature. I am the creator. And then here's where the Apostle Peter quotes, for 1,000 years in your sight are as yesterday when it's past, and as a watch in the night. Now, the only place that in the Old Testament that he could be alluding to, you understand why some people will say that this is a quotation, some people will say it's just simply an illusion. Illusion means pointing to be alluded, a illusion, alluded to. What's the point? Well, in Psalm 90, what is Moses' point? It says, 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past. What is that saying? He says, when you compare the God of eternity with us who are limited in our scope, what's the comparison? There is no comparison. All right? There is no comparison. Now, I'm not going to make too much application because we're going to hear more today from Psalm 90. But the main point is that it is of yesterday. Billy Phillips is not here today. I regret that because here we have a good military illustration that follows this. What's the next illustration? It is as yesterday when it's past or as a watch in the night. Now, anyone former military besides, okay. Ken, tell me about the night watches.
When you're on it.
It can seem long. Could we say 1,000 years when you're in the middle of it?
Yeah,
it's
fine. It'll stay awake so nobody can sleep.
All right. I will guarantee it. Harry, are we talking? Is that your experience?
About
when you're in the middle of a night watch, there is nothing. The clocks stop. You may trust me on this. I looked at my watch one time when I had the night watch, or what they called in my day SDOs, you know, staff duty officer. All right? And it was forever and ever and ever. Over and over again, what does David refer to? He says, you're like a night watchman who is anticipating, waiting for what? Waiting for that morning to finally show up. And it just drags on and on. And then the day comes and you're busy, and what about the night? All of a sudden, that, well, in the middle of it, it's forever. Once it's past, it's just, yeah, I had duty last night and it was bad. Out of sight and out of mind. All right? But see, that's the exact point that Moses is trying to get to. He says, just as that, what are we in the midst of? We're in the midst of a night watch. But look at what he compared it to. 1,000 years as is yesterday when it's done. All right? Yesterday it is done. I don't know about any of you, but I have to confess my sin to the congregation. I watched football yesterday. And, yes, when we were in the middle of the big game and things looked bleakest, I kept looking at my watch. I said, come on, let the clock go. But now that it's gone, it is just done. It is there. And that's the comparison that God talks about with the between God. Now, we're just talking about a few hours, the night and the watch night, yesterday, even stretch it all the way to 24 hours. Or as Peter say, what does Peter say? A day. 1,000 years is a day. And the 1,000 years is with respect to what? Well, what is 1,000 years? Well, it's a millennium, but the reality is every place in the Bible, when it wants to say an amount of time that you can't even imagine, it uses what phrase? 1,000 years. Okay? Isn't that what Psalm 90 is talking about? Psalm 90 says, the immensity of God compared with a couple of hours of having to stand watch at night is about the comparison between God and his immensity and us when we're in the middle of it again. What are we in the middle of? Oh, no. It's just over. This time will never come over. And that's the way we are. That's what Moses is saying. All right? And compared with, 1,000 years? Right? That's exactly the same point. All right? Peter says, how many times should I forgive? Seven? Thinking, oh boy, that's way more than anyone could ever forgive. And what does Jesus say? Just time beyond measurement. Now, let's go back to 2 Peter. That's what our text is. What's Peter talking about? Peter is talking about the Lord and his slowness. Look at the next verse in verse 9. The Lord is not slow. Now, earlier he said, again, just like Psalm 90 was referring to, it is a comparison between the immensity of God and, I would use the word, insignificance of man. In that comparison, you mockers are saying God is slow? Who on earth are you to talk about God from the perspective of what he's going to be doing in his promises? Now, the Apostle Peter says, let me make sure that you understand what I'm talking about. Because he doubles down on what he's saying, does he not? He says what in verse 8? Let this one fact not escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. What's he really saying? He says, don't come to God and say, Lord, this is what you said. These are the things that we need to take place. What are the issues? The issues are that God, in fact, the Apostle Peter is just real crystal clear. God is not slow. And then he throws in what other reference in verse 9? He says, God is not slow about his promises. And then he slows the zinger to the false teachers. What is that? As some count slowness. Brothers and sisters, isn't that the way we are? We see the way that God is working, and what do we say? Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And what's the issue? The issue is it's not our perspective of God, it's our perspective of who we are. All right? We count slowness as if the mockers and the scorners and the false teachers are all coming up to God and says, God, these are the things that you're doing. You said this, and I'm holding you to my understanding of what you're saying. What did he just say? A day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. All right. By the way, is that a literal 1,000 years? How do we know it's not a literal 1,000 years and a literal day? Because that's physically impossible, that a literal 1,000 years can be a literal day. All right. And that's the whole perspective of what the Apostle Peter is talking about. He says, God is not slow in accordance with your standard, but, And here is the phrase that is so important because it points to God's character. What is God's character? Patience. God is patient. Now, once again, the thing that we need to remember is that the text says God is patient towards these scoffers, these ungodly. Is that what he says in the text? What does your Bible say? God is patient towards you. Y'all. Now, who did he just address in verse 8? The beloved, the beloved. And now he's saying God is patient towards you. Who is he talking about? He's talking about believers, the children. Let me see if I can be real clear. The true children of God. That's a powerful thing as we look at that. Is that the patience of God and his delaying the coming judgment is because of what? Now, which believers? Past believers? Old Testament believers? Present believers? Future believers? Are they included in the ones that God is patient towards? All right. Why is God delaying the judgment? To give the ungodly, who are never going to, you know, an extra reprieve of a couple more days before the judgment comes? What is he crystal clear about the ungodly throughout this entire section? There will be judgment to unbelievers, to the ungodly. Well, why are we delaying? Let's get on with it. You know, why don't we just do this, get this world out of the way, create the new heavens, create the new earth? Wouldn't that be great, brothers and sisters? It would be great for us. But what does God say? That's not in conjunction with my character. My character is to be patient, is to show loving kindness. Is that a delay? Well, to the scoffers now, it's not taking place. In fact, we have had at least 2,016 years of delay. How many more days of delay? How many more years of delay? Lord, delay until your glory is accomplished. Because that's what he's talking about. And that's what he finishes up in verse 9 with. Not wishing for what? Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, who are the ones he's patient towards? Who are the ones who are going to come to repentance? All believers, past, present, and future. All right? If we were to go back, we have time to do that. Go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and the second most famous verse in the Bible, verse 16. What is the most famous verse? Judge not, lest you be judged. Everyone knows that verse. In verse 16 of John 3, it says, God loved the world in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. Now you notice the tense on that. Has he sent his Son already? Yes. Now will he send his Son into the world to judge the world? When he comes again. All right. So even at John 3:16 and following, the concept of judgment is in there. All right. But that the world should be saved through him. For he believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him, what does your text say? Is already judged. And so God, when Jesus came, you know, as was the teaching, he's saying, why am I delaying the judgment? What about the ungodly, according to John 3:18? They are already judged. They are already judged. Who is it that he is wanting to make sure repents? Those who are now and are going to be believers in Jesus Christ. Now, back at 2 Peter, we need to understand that he is talking to believers and he's talking about repentance. One of the things that we have to be very, very careful about, number one, is that we don't treat repentance as a one-time act that once I've repented, I'm good to go. Neither should we treat repentance as I've got to repent and then I sin again, I've got to repent again, because it is my repentance that will be my good works before God. That would also be, all right, what would be the right place between those two swings of the pendulum? When is there repentance in the life of believers? Well, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but praise the Lord, it is a daily activity with some of us, is that we must have repented, continue to repent, and then be a repentant individual. That's what Peter's talking about, isn't he? In fact, he's getting ready here in the next couple of verses, you know, to talk about that. All right, he's still got some judgment things that we're going to look at next week, all right, in the day of the Lord. All right, who does God not wish to perish? His people. He does not want any, because there's what the context is, beloved. He is patient towards you. He is not willing that any should perish. Now, is it possible that here in the believing groups that the Apostle Peter is writing to, that there could be some who are really, really, really being tempted by these false teachers? Boy, I sure would. You know, some guy comes in and says, I see you really struggling with that issue. I see that you're really struggling with that. I've got some good news. You don't need to struggle anymore, because just give in to it. It is irrelevant. Once you're saved, okay, you are golden. No one can ever take you out of the palm. No, what does the Apostle Peter say? Well, at least in the first chapter, if you remember in 2 Peter, he says what? Because God has given you faith, God has given you everything you need with respect to life and godliness. Now, what do you ought to be doing? Supplying moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, supplying goodness. And in your goodness, character, proven character, until finally he goes all the way. You remember the list in 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1? All of those things are the daily things that we are to be providing. All right? And that's what the message is here. Why has God delayed his second coming? Well, as I look throughout the room, I see at least 24 people that if God's second coming here, you wouldn't have ever existed. Would you? No. God delayed his second coming for me? Yeah. He delayed his second coming for my grandparents and my great-grandparents, if they were believers in Jesus Christ. My future great-grandkids, maybe, if they repent of the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the things that God is saying. In other words, what's Peter telling these mockers? He says, you're trying to punch holes in an argument that doesn't exist. God is gracious. God is patient. God is kind to all of you. And that's not slow. I'd rather be in that watch in the middle of the night, you know, wanting the minutes to slow, or having the minutes slow down every day as we look at that. Next week, we look at verse 10, which we go back after this gracious declaration by God, you know, that we should not be wishing that any should perish, but that they all come to repentance. And then we talk about the day and how it's going to come and what its result is going to be. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we ask you that you would be with us this day, that you would help us to look at what seems to us, because we're in the middle of this life, it seems to be an interminably long life, that things seem to happen on a day-by-day-by-day basis. But yet, we know that these things happen because you're patient with us, and that your desire for us is to present to yourself godly beings that will honor and glorify you. Be with us in the coming hour, Father. We pray that you would be with the word that's presented in a very special way, that you would be with us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. And Father, we ask that your blessing would now be on this congregation through Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.